Silent night, holy night. You know, Time magazine did a survey trying to find out the most popular Christmas carol. And Silent Night, Holy Night won hands down. Matter of fact, it received twice as many votes as the far distant number two, which was Joy to the World. Silent Night, Holy Night. I think it's so loved because it reflects a desire for peace that we all have in our own hearts. But it also conveys to us the sweetness of a Christmas story about a God who so loved us that he sent his son to be born in a manger. I want us to go back to the real story behind Silent Night. Now, you may be thinking, oh, that's Joseph Moore and Franz Gruber. Joseph Moore is the priest who wrote the words, the poem to Silent Night. Franz Gruber was the musician who wrote the tune, and actually it was Christmas Eve when the organ was broken. Franz Gruber used his guitar to lead the church in singing this very simple Christmas song that became the most popular Christmas song of all time. That's not the part of the story I want to go to. Maybe you know that part of the story. It's a great story. You ought to go read it sometime. We need to go further back. Now, you may be thinking of Bethlehem. Certainly, that's the heart of the story. Bethlehem, Mary, Joseph, shepherds, angels singing, the birth of a baby laid in a manger. But I want to go further back than that. I want to go all the way back to the beginning. The beginning is the best place where to start with all stories. Because in the beginning was the Word.
Jesus.
In the beginning was the Word.
Jesus.
And the Word was with God.
And the Word was God.
He was with God in the beginning.
So we ask you to entertain the thought that Jesus was with God even before the creation of the universe.
And even then.
His thoughts were of Christmas.
The time is before time began. The place.
Nations of the earth.
But you were on his mind.
Through him all things were made.
But you were on his mind.
He was thinking of you.
Of being with you for Christmas.
Of coming for you.
On Christmas. For this is what was foremost on his mind while the universe was moving into place and while the stars were ignited and planets were blasted into their orbits. God, this God of wonders, was thinking about you. About Christmas. With you. And with me. It's hard to imagine that, really, that at the very beginning, God was thinking about you. I mean, before the beginning, God was thinking about you, and he began putting his plan together to unfold it, to lay it out. I'm not so sure that the world really got it at first, in the very beginning, I mean. Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 is probably the first presentation of the gospel, and you could move forward in that, but I'm not sure that those early followers of God understood the full picture. The whole story of Christmas and creation converge to underscore a very important truth. God made us for a relationship. He really did. He made us for a relationship. And actually, over these last several weeks, as we've looked at this message series, The Divine Appointment, we focused our attention on Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 as sort of our key scripture. You have it there inside your bulletins. It'll be on the screen as well. God made us for a relationship. Look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, a divine appointment, and we were on his mind. It was his intention from the beginning to do something that would make it possible for us to enter into a relationship with him. The scripture says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. What I love about that scripture and many other scriptures is that it says that God is the great initiator of relationship. God is the one who took the first step. God's the one who reached across the chasm that separated man from eternity. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, love is clearly embedded in God's nature. It's part of of his DNA. It's part of who he is. It's part of his character. And therefore, he acts out of who he is. The thing about love is that it requires someone to love. Because God is love, he created us for relationship. Because he wants us. He wants us to be with him for eternity. The problem, however, is that sin separates us from God. The scripture is real clear about that. I know that sin is not a real popular word, and we don't like to talk about our own sin, and we don't certainly want anyone to say that we're sinners. But God says that we are. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. Every one of us. Every human being that's ever lived on the planet has to be included in that word all. I want to illustrate this with a little thing. I'm not going to do a little repair project real quickly. But I want to illustrate it. Because the Bible says in that verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." There's a problem with this, though, as we read that verse. We know that's true. I know it's true. Surely my name is printed somewhere in the Guinness World Book of Records of the one who received the most spankings as a child. I understand that. I knew that I did wrong. I knew I did a lot of wrong things. I understood this verse, all have sinned, quite thoroughly. But here's the problem. Whenever we think of ourselves as sinners, we typically compare ourselves to other sinners who are further down the sin chain. And we have a tendency to say, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, at least I didn't do this, or at least, I mean, we have these little categories, and we define and describe sin in our own terms, and we actually give it a grade. It's kind of like we are Olympic judges. And we go, ooh, that was a 10. Or that was a 2. Most of our sins are 2s. Most of other people's sins are 10s. I mean, isn't that right? And so we have that tendency to do that, and we evaluate everybody's sin and everybody's life from various different perspectives. And here's what else I know about us, and this is just natural, and I think in the heart of humanity, is that there is something in us that thinks that the way we get to God is by somehow dealing with our sin and being good enough so that the badness in our lives is overcome by the goodness in our lives. I'll just tell you, from my perspective, that seems right. That seems like that should be the right way to get to God, is by working and living right and doing the right thing. That seems to feel right. So the question then is, how good do I have to be? If I'm going to somehow overcome the sin issues in my life by being good, how good do I have to be? Well, as I look down the sin chain, I am a lot better than some people further down. But the problem is, the people around me are not the ones to be looking at. They're not the standard. Actually, what we see, the scripture tells us that God is the standard. If we could imagine this ladder being like a ladder of righteousness, if we could imagine that. Up here at the top has to be God. God is all righteous. If I fall, you can call 911. God is all righteous, and he is perfect, and he is holy. And so when we think about who is at the top of the righteousness ladder, it has to be God, because he is, all of his ways are blameless, is what the psalmist says in Psalm 18:30. All of his ways are blameless. There's nothing he does that's wrong. He's all perfect. He's all pure. He's certainly sinless. Okay, so if God's at the top, perfectly righteous, who would we put at the bottom? Let's imagine in our minds, looking way down the sin chain, way down the righteousness ladder, who in history would have to be put at the bottom spot? There's probably a lot of people we could pick, right? But who would you pick? I was hoping someone would say Hitler. Because I think certainly Hitler has got to be at the bottom of the sin chain. I mean, all the things that he did. Now, you might think of some other people. You might have your teenager on your mind right now. I don't know, but probably not. Not any of these kids. But let's put Hitler down at the bottom of the sin chain. And he has got to represent total depravity. If we were to read about the life of Hitler, the things that he did, it's horrible. Horrible. Now, let's think for a moment about who is the best person we know. You might be thinking like I am. I think of my mom, my wife. There's some really wonderful people in my life. But let's just think historically, who are the best people that you know? Mother Teresa. I think she's got to be up there. She was selfless. Sorry, I couldn't fit Mother Teresa on here. So MT. Hope she's not offended by that. she's got to represent goodness. She did so many good things. Helped so many people in so many ways. And she is revered. She won a Nobel Peace Prize. She is revered all over the world as a selfless, giving, sacrificing person. I've obviously never met her, but I'm sure she was a wonderful lady. And so where would we put her? I mean, honestly, we think, well, Mother Teresa, you know. But if you were to talk to Mother Teresa today, she would say, no. I can't be up there because I, too, am a sinner. I, too, have done wrong. I've done wrong things. I have a feeling, I don't know where she put herself. She probably wouldn't be way down there, but let's put her here. And there's probably some other people we could put here. I love Billy Graham. I think Billy Graham is a great godly man. We could put him somewhere around there. You probably have your favorite person when you think of goodness, wherever they would be. So here's the question then. On this righteousness ladder, where do you put yourself? If you were to consider, where am I in this picture? Obviously, it would be helpful if we had a bigger ladder so we could have a little more space between us and maybe Hitler. But, I mean, I can't put myself near Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, you know. I'm certainly not way down. I would just have to say, well, how about just somewhere in here? Somewhere here. That's where we would peg ourselves. We would hope the ladder could be a few hundred feet long and we could have some space. So here's the thing that we do. We're on this righteousness ladder. There's quite a gap between us and God. A huge gap. Because the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And what we try to do on this righteousness ladder, we want to do something to bridge the gap between us and our Creator. The natural thing that we do, this is not just in America, this is all over the world. The natural thing that people do is they say, well, I've got to live better. I need to be a better person. I need to do better things. I need to be a better husband, a better wife. I need to serve God better. I need to give more money to the church. I need to, you know, whatever. You can fill in the blank. We're all that way. But the Bible says none of that works. It doesn't matter how good we are. The truth is, deep down in our heart, we're still sinners separated from God. And there will always be a gap, a chasm between us and our Creator. So no matter how hard we try to climb the ladder, we can't get high enough to enter into a relationship with our God. Thus, Christmas. Christmas is God's plan. It's God's strategy. It's the way God took the initiative to save sinners. See, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made Jesus holy, perfect. He's never sinned. He made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so we could become righteousness. So how does God bridge this gap? It's not going to be through your works. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, it's not going to be good enough. The Bible says in Titus 3, 5 through 7, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's how He saved us, according to His mercy. So consider this. Christmas is about God's initiative to save sinners. It is God taking the step, moving toward us. It is God sending His Son, who is righteous, pure and holy, sinless, to become sin for us so we could become righteousness through Christ, to bridge the gap, to make it possible for us to enter into a relationship with God. So while the story starts at the very beginning, creation before the dawn of creation, it starts coming together for us at Christmas. It starts making a little more sense. We begin to see the pieces of the puzzle falling into place a little more clearly. God sent his son. Back to our scripture, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, which is us, and we might receive the adoption as sons. Isn't that a great scripture? A great Christmas scripture, really, though I've never used it as a Christmas scripture before. It makes me think about God's divine initiative, God's divine appointment. He had an appointment to come on our behalf. And it was a plan he put together, the book of Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world. Before it all began, he put it all together. This is what I'm going to do so I can spend eternity with humanity, with those who trust me as their Savior. So it's God's initiative to save. Back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel came to Mary, to Joseph that night in the dream, the angel said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, the word Jesus means God saves. Isn't it interesting that God said, okay, my son will be called God Saves, because that's his mission. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, God saves. So when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating a God who saves. We're celebrating a God who took the initiative to come so we could have life, to come so we could have hope, so we could have forgiveness, so we could have God. So therefore, we respond to God's offer through faith in Jesus. It's real simple, really. Profound, but really simple. You see, you can't die for your own sin because you're a sinner. You needed someone to die for your sin who was sinless, who was perfect. And there's only one like that. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. And so the scripture tells us that Jesus took our place on a cross. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." A gift at Christmas. God gave a gift, the gift of his son, so we could be forgiven, so we could have life, so we could have hope in Christ. You see, for God to offer a gift, we got to receive it. It's not ours until we receive it. I have a feeling you've probably already received some gifts this Christmas. I did. I received this shirt from my wife. For it to become my gift, I have to receive it, right? So for Jesus to become your gift, while God offers him to you and to me, we have to personally receive it. Receive him. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So this morning, I invite us to Jesus, to the manger. But we got to understand that it's more than a manger, because the manger finds fulfillment in the cross. And the cross brings explanation to the manger. They're all key. Only Jesus can forgive your sin and make you righteous. Only Jesus can bridge the gap between you and God. You can spend the rest of your life trying to climb this righteousness ladder. You'll never make it to the top. There's sin in your heart you have not even pegged yet. There's sin in our lives that we haven't even figured out is there. If we have to be totally sinless, we're all going to hell. And God knows that. But God wants you to spend eternity with him. Not only did he want to spend Christmas with you, he wants you to spend eternity with him. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I want us to watch this short little video. I think it's a great summary that just sort of presents the whole idea about God's plan, God's initiative to save.
God created us to be in a relationship with him. For a moment in time, we walked with God. But soon after creation, we chose to disobey God, and sin entered into the picture. Instead of fellowship with God, we became his enemy. Peace turned into chaos. We worshiped the created over the creator. We chose our ways over his. We were lost and without hope. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came and took our place. He carried our sins to the cross and paid our penalty. And 3 days later, he rose again. His victory became ours. His sacrifice became our freedom. His blood washed away our sins. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Jesus changed everything.
He really did change everything. Everything. To give us hope in the midst of hopelessness, to give us forgiveness even in the midst of our sin. Not that we should not seek to do right and to honor God and make the right choices, but that alone will never take care of our problem. From the very beginning to Christmas, and from Christmas to the cross, our righteousness is only found in Christ. So from sin to righteousness, from despair to hope. Or as the Apostle John put it, way back in John 1, the scripture where it all started, John 1, 4 and 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. From darkness to light. So we celebrate Jesus at Christmas, the light of the world, the hope of the world, our hope. And our light. For this to mean anything, we have to choose the Christ of Christmas. We have to choose to turn from our sin and surrender our lives to Jesus. The scripture is clear that apart from Christ, we're living in the dark. But when we surrender our life to Jesus, asking for his forgiveness, the Bible says he becomes the light of our life.
Messiah, the Prince of Peace has come, and he has
God has come. He's here. Emmanuel, God with us. Our hope this morning, as we launch our Christmas festivities, or they've probably been going for a while, but today, Christmas Eve, that we think about Jesus. He has come, the light of the world. Here's my question. Is Jesus your light? Have you personally responded to God's offer of salvation? If not, why not? Why not now? I invite you to Jesus. If you'd like to talk with someone about what it means to be a Christian, there's a little tear-off thing in your bulletin. You can check that and drop it in the little black box on your way out that's going to be right at the door just outside. You can put it there, and we'll call you. We'll talk together. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you and tell you how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus, the light of the world. You know, the shepherds came that night to see the baby Jesus. And the Bible says that they left the manger, the stable, worshiping and praising God. And the scripture says that they proclaimed the message to all the world that God has come. So let's end our service by singing Go Tell It on the Mountain. Because that's what we're going to do. We're going to go out of here and we're going to celebrate that Christ has come. Thanks so much for being here. Merry Christmas.